Take your Bibles and go to 1 John, please. 1 John. And what we're going to do is pretty much take right off where we left off last week, but we'll ask some questions to get started. We're still in the introduction, or we could say John's prologue to this epistle. And a couple of questions. See how much you recalled from the last 2 weeks. Number one, why does John emphasize the way he experienced the Word of God? Why does he emphasize it in this particular way? Remember, he said in verse 1, we have seen, we have heard, we have handled. Why does he go out of the way to emphasize this experience in this manner? Anyone have a thought in that area?
Give some authority to what he's saying.
Okay, to give some authority to what he's saying. And that it really is very important. But why? Why is that so important?
Because he's the last one.
Pardon?
He's the last one that actually seen him.
Yes, he spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a historical link right here. We have a personal relationship link. But something more in relationship to the epistle. Why is this so important? Yes.
The heresies that were coming up, and he's trying to show that he was right there.
Exactly. Okay, the Gnostics in particular. And we'll talk a little bit more about them this morning, hopefully, if we get that far. And that's the whole point. John says, I was there. Don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. I was there. And John is saying, we have heard him, we saw him. John says, we spent 3 years with him. I know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, let me ask you this. That first statement, verse 1, what does it tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that tell us about Christ himself?
He is the Lord of life.
Okay, he is the Lord of life. And that's good, because we're going to touch on that this morning. He's the Lord of life. What else does that tell us about Christ himself? His appearance was real. He was incarnated. He is God in flesh. And what you have to do, you have to take that and relate it to what John says in his major book. So the epistle and the book run hand in hand. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now he's saying, in the beginning, we were there. We saw him. We touched him. We heard him. We had the privilege of being taught by him. Okay, so this is what it reveals about Jesus. What does this reveal about John? And I might add here about the other disciples. What does this tell us about them? What John is saying very, very clearly here, and we need to understand this. They were chosen by God, and they were entrusted with the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll not see him in this life. John did. We'll not hear him in this life, not audibly, but John did. And John is sharing all of these marvelous truths with us. All right, one more thing then. What does this reveal about John's audience? And I will tell you this, okay? Most of his audience at this point are going to be those which know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. In John, remember we looked, we said the heavy emphasis on doctrinal. 1 John, heavy emphasis on the practical. And what is he doing? In John, he says that you might believe. In 1 John, now that you might grow in your faith, you might grow in that belief, in a deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John is trying to share with us here. So, let me ask you this. How can we help those who hesitate to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Because, you see, they have never encountered him face to face like the apostles did. So how is it we can help folks who hesitate to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we show them that Jesus is God come in the flesh? Anyone have a thought there?
Well,
practice what we try to tell them.
Okay, I like that. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, okay, that's good. Our personal testimony is so crucial. Many times people are not going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior until they see him in us. So when we open our mouths and we share the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, Lord willing, you want to pray first that your life backs up what you're going to say. Yes, that is very, very true. So one of the things you want to do, you want to use the inspired scriptures. And you see, that's why John wrote his gospel. That's why he makes it very clear that you might believe. And we can only declare the word of God. And then we have to leave that to the Holy Spirit of God, who will take and open the eyes of the unbeliever so that they might come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We want to notice that we have a responsibility in a triad of responsibility here. And I want you to understand how this works. God gave certain truths to the Son. The Son then spent time with the disciples and shared those truths with his disciples. The disciples then wrote epistles, who then shared those truths with us. Now it is our responsibility to turn around and pass those truths on to others. Now notice, and I want you to notice the end of verse 1, one little phrase here. Notice, of the word of life. Because John is revealing something very important here. He states, we have seen him, we have heard him, and touched him, the word of life. Now, verse 2 is parenthetical, but it's going to explain the kind of life or the caliber of life, or we might even say the quality of life. But all that John has stated in verse 1 can be summed up in the word relationship, which then is expressed further in the word in verse 3 as fellowship. So relationship and fellowship are two very important key words in this epistle. And John writes with a sense of excitement. He expresses these terms of relationship. You can't miss the excitement here in verses 1 and 2. Now, the Gnostics had religion. I want you to see the contrast here. But they did not have relationship. There's a major difference between religion and relationship. Religion has nothing more than creeds. But you see, true Christianity is based on a personal experience with Jesus Christ, God's Son, and that's relationship. So let's pick it up this morning in verse 2. And John says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Christ's life was manifested unto them. Listen to this statement. I think this is one of the great verses in the Word of God. It's 1 Timothy 3:16, and it says, God was manifest in the flesh. That's what John is talking about here. God manifest in the flesh. Christ, the eternal Son, became flesh in order to reveal God to us and to provide salvation for all who would believe. So again, John is revealing here the heresy of the Gnostics. I'm talking about the disciples now, they had experience. They experienced a relationship with the God-man, God in flesh, God in a man's body. Now, on the cross, you remember what Jesus prayed? Father, forgive them for what, class? They don't know, Luke 23 and verse 34. That really expressed the acid test of humanity. And here's the point. Unless God chooses to reveal himself, the creature has no capacity to recognize the Creator. Listen very carefully to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, the grace of God is the attribute of God, and Paul states that it appeared or was made manifest. It became visible in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the grace of God made visible, tangible, personified. And we should understand that this is what John saw. This is what he heard. This is what he expressed when he said, "We even touched him." And I want you to understand this first verse, what he saw and heard, John wrote just a little portion of it. We certainly don't have all that John saw and heard. But I want to tell you this morning, I am so thankful for what he did write down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And we all should be thankful that we have his word. Now notice what he wrote. He said, "The life was manifested and we have seen it." Do you see what John's doing here? He's pointing back again to the first phrase of verse 1. That which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, John 1 and 2. Now back to verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen it. But he goes on, "and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." So he's talking about the quality here of the Word of life. Jesus Christ was, and he still is, eternal in nature. We need to understand something right here. Life is eternal. Does that make sense? Life is eternal. Say, why are you emphasizing that? Because John is writing in the fullness of life. He has that in mind as he writes. He's not thinking just of the now. We tend so often to think about what's happening right now. How often do we stop to think about, hey, we're going to live forever somewhere? What we experience in the Lord Jesus Christ when you trusted him as your own personal Lord and Savior is eternal life, everlasting life. And you're just in the beginning phases of it now. You say, "Oh, but I've been saved for 50 years. No, you're still in the beginning phase. Think about it for a moment. You're going to live for all eternity. How long is eternity? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And if I could keep saying that until midnight, I still wouldn't cover near the ground. We're going to live with Christ forever. And that is so important for us to understand. And as you read through this epistle, you can't help but sense the fact that John has eternity in mind throughout this whole epistle. Now, John said, John 1:4, "In him was life." You remember the woman with the issue of blood? And she followed so closely to the Lord because somehow she had it in her mind if she could just merely touch the robe of Jesus, that she would be healed. Do you remember what Jesus said when she touched him? What did he say? Yeah, who touched me? Years ago, quite often when an evangelist came into the state and he was at one of the churches, and some of those churches didn't have song leaders, etc. And back then, believe it or not, I actually played a trumpet. But they would call on me and say, "Would you come and help us out this week and lead our singing and play your horn?" And I would. And one night the pastor said, "We got a couple that's going to sing just before the message." That's fine. I had no idea who the couple was. And I feel bad, but this couple got up and sang, and they sang the song, "Who Touched Me?" But neither of them could sing. And he would sing, "Who Touched Me?" And she would go, "Who Touched Me?" And then he would say, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" I about died in my seat. And I thought, oh my goodness. But you know what? It was still out of the heart. It was a couple that had been touched by the Spirit of God. And they were just sharing their faith one way or the other. And remember Peter? Peter said, "Who touched you? What, Master, the crowds are thronging you everywhere. Everyone's touching you." But you see, the crowds were just crowding him. There was only one woman who actually touched him. And she was the one that received the healing. She was the one that received the blessing. And we need to understand something here. The woman's faith was weak, but class, it was faith. Did y'all hear that? Her faith was weak, but it was faith. Sometimes we get after ourselves and we say, oh, my faith is so weak. But it is faith. Amen. And God wants us to grow in that faith. That's one of the things John is helping us to do in this epistle. But it's very important we understand not all of us have the same degree of faith. And yet Jesus responds to this faith regardless of how feeble it might be. And I don't know about you, but that should be a point of inward rejoicing. Because it doesn't matter where you are right now. The Spirit of God wants to take you to the next level, wherever you're at. He wants your faith to keep on growing. Well, the faith of the disciples was a growing faith based on their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Peter. And I'll tell you why I love Peter, because I find myself so much like Peter so many times. But here, Peter, on one hand, is denying the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see then this powerful instrument of God used for his glory in the book of Acts. But you see, there was a crushing blow at Calvary's cross, and then they saw the risen Savior. And you remember Thomas's reaction? My Lord and my God. What is John saying here? The life was manifested. Jesus said, Thomas, go ahead and touch me. Look at the nail prints in my hand. My Lord and my God. And John says, the life was manifested. We saw it. And there are so many people who claim to know Christ, and yet there's no life manifested in them. When you're out in society day by day, when you're in your home, is the life of God manifested in you? Can others see it? Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave? The life was manifested, and we have recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who could say, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. Or I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. You see, John had something the Gnostics did not have, and it was apparent. And you remember from last week's lesson, it was apparent enough that we believe that most of the Gnostics had cleared out at this particular time. John's teaching was just far too powerful, but some of their teaching still hung around. Now, in verse 1, Jesus is the word of life, and if we believe the words that he spoke, then we can have the same quality of life, eternal, abundant, full. These things have I written unto you, that my joy might be, what, full in you, that we might experience him to the full. And John says, for this life was manifested. And I just ask you this morning at this point, do you know for certain it is being manifested in you? Is it apparent? And I'm just now coming to part 2, which was supposed to be for today. We just finished up last week's lesson. So we're still in the introduction. And I want you to know that John is noted as the beloved apostle. And there's something very special about him that you can't miss in the book. John has a pastor's heart. Now, we do not know where John was when he wrote this epistle. We're assuming that since he spent most of his latter years in Ephesus, that more than likely this was the place of its writing. We know that he wrote the book of Revelation from the Isle of Patmos. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, he addresses 7 different churches, starting with Ephesus, and we can assume that during his time in Ephesus, he would have had a number of opportunities to preach and teach in all of these churches. I want you to notice some references that tend to indicate his pastor's heart. And keep in mind, again, his readers were already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first five verses of chapter 1, he desires to share with his readers that their joy might be full. I want you to notice right from the start, he is concerned about them. As you read through the epistle, he speaks of them as his little children. This is a term of endearment. It is very probable that he personally led many of them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He assumes certain apostolic authority over them and responsibility for them. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children." In chapter 2, verse 18, "little children." In verse 28, "and now little children." Chapter 3, verse 7, "little children." Chapter 3, verse 18, "my little children." Chapter 5, verse 21, "little children." And then there are a number of other places where he refers to them as beloved ones in the faith. He loves them dearly. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we have confidence towards God." Chapter 3, verse 21. "Beloved," chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, let us love one another." Chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now, with just one exception, chapter 4, verse 1, he uses this term "beloved," including himself as one of them. And so there he says, "now we," or "we have," or "let us." What's the whole point? If you are in Jesus Christ, you're part of a family. And we are all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. As you read through John, he expresses a number of stated purposes in his writing. Let me plow through a couple of these real quick. Number one, to promote fellowship, chapter 1, verse 3. To produce joy, some of you might say happiness, in chapter 1, verse 4. To promote holiness, chapter 2, verse 1. To promote them, or to promise them that their sins were forgiven, chapter 2 and verse 12. To point out or to emphasize their knowledge by way of experience in Jesus Christ, chapter 2, 13 through 14. To prevent heresy, chapter 2 and verse 26. And then lastly, in chapter 5, verse 13, to provide hope. Now, he expresses these over and over again in some of the passages in this book. But I want you to understand something. When you read through these, we need to recognize that this is what God wants for us as well. He wants you to enjoy fellowship, to have the joy of the Lord, to be holy, to know that your sins are forgiven, to have greater knowledge and greater faith because of who He is in you, and then most of all then, to have hope right up to the end. That's what He desires, and you see that and you sense that as you're reading through this epistle. Well, let's go back to verse 1. We'll pick it up there. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested." John is stating simply here, we have firsthand knowledge. But I wanted you to pick up on a little word in that phrase, and it is the word "know." So that's a very common word, K-N-O-W, but it's used 31 times in John's little epistle. Now, why do you think this is important? Why is it so important we keep seeing this word "know" over and over again? Anyone?
If we don't know, we're then just guessing. Important that we know that we're truth.
Okay. We can know the truth, John is saying. We can also know that we are saved. We don't have to guess about that, do we? Okay, that's a good comment. Anyone else? Something more in relationship to the epistle overall. Why is this word "know" so important? Yes.
John experienced it firsthand, so he has firsthand knowledge.
Okay, so John knows. What he's writing is not from guesswork. John knows there's something even further here. Most important, we can't miss. Why is that word so important? Anybody remember who the greatest heresy was? What's the greatest heresy that he was facing? Gnosticism, or the Gnostics. Anybody know what Gnosticism means? The word means knowledge. Knowledge. You need to understand this. The Gnostics believed that salvation came through a secret knowledge that only they had. A higher knowledge than what those Christians had. And the Gnostics would refer to themselves as being enlightened. Now, it's kind of funny because that's how they considered themselves, and the Christians looked at them and said they're heretics. Now, the Apostle John did have a direct knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he was the one with the real knowledge of Jesus Christ. But unlike the Gnostics, he did not keep it to himself. He did not hide it. He did not say, oh, if you come and be a part of us, you can have this knowledge as well. And yet there is a sense when you do trust Christ as your Savior that the Spirit of God will help you to understand His Word. So this is very, very important. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John took the knowledge that he had, and it says that he declared it. It is with the acceptance of that knowledge that the believer's faith can be full. Your faith can be full. John didn't flee to the mountain with the knowledge that he gained. John didn't hide it from anyone. Remember, Peter or Paul wrote very, very important in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall then be able to teach others. We're supposed to keep it going. We're supposed to tell others. In other words, one of our responsibilities as Christians today is to keep spreading the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But there is something further that we need to understand, and that is the fact that there's two major aspects of true knowledge. And they are represented by two different Greek words that John uses over and over again in the book of 1 John. So let's look at the first one. Go over to chapter 5, please. And I want us to pick it up in verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And notice John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may, what's the word? Know that ye have eternal life. Now, the little word know here is the Greek word gnosko. Does that sound familiar at all? Gnosko. Gnostics. Are you following me? Where do you think they got that word from? That ye may know, John says. Now, what is he talking about here? Gnosko is knowledge by way of experience. It is to perceive, to be aware of, to know experientially, to know certainty. And this is what we have in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John says, we know him by experience. We have seen him with our eyes. We have looked upon him. We have studied him. We even touched him. We saw God manifest in the flesh. So what is John saying to us? This knowledge is based on relationship. We're talking about experience. Now, look at verse 15, same chapter, please. And notice it says, and we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And this is what they experienced. John is telling us, you can experience that as well. Look at verses 18 and 19, please. He says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So what do you think John is telling us here? And actually, he's sharing his own experience. We know that we are born again because we have personally experienced the Lord Jesus Christ internally. That's personal relationship. It's not a secret knowledge. It is an inner knowledge made known to us by the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. We know we are saved by our experience. We have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so very, very obvious that we are different from the whole world. And John tells us the whole world lieth in wickedness. It is all around us. We're different. I mean, who else goes and spends 4 or 5 hours a week at church? Can you imagine that? I remember one time years ago. We had just gotten home from church about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. My neighbor said, what goes on with you folks? He said, you know, he says, I had a nice breakfast. I read the newspaper. He said, then I sat down and watched part of the football game. And then all of a sudden I look out the window and you're just coming home from church. Do you know what you're missing? You know what I said to him? Do you know what you're missing? No, he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Because he doesn't know. He's never personally experienced the Lord Jesus Christ for himself. But I want you to understand something very important here. Our knowledge is anemic if we have only experience. Why is that? Anyone want to give a thought to that? Our knowledge of him is very anemic if we only have the experience. Why is that so important? Go ahead.
Experiences can change according to the mood that we're in, or what we had for breakfast, or too much pizza.
You eat pizza for breakfast?
No.
No. That's for the evening. That's the evening. All right. No, he's exactly right. Experience can change all the time. But something even more, and we need to understand this, Satan can imitate experience. So you're witnessing to one of the cults, and they say, whoa, this is what we have experienced. Then what do you say? Say, well, wait a minute, they've experienced much the same thing we have experienced, or have they? See, many claim some kind of an experience to the place where they will say, I know. Wait a minute. You were ready to say, I know. And they're saying, I know. Now what do? You say, why can they say that? Because Satan can imitate experience. And so John uses over and over and over again in his epistle another word for no. And it is a little tiny word in the Greek. It's just eido. So the first one's gnosko, Gnostics, who will tell you about their experience. But the little word that John uses over and over again is eido. And it refers to academic knowledge. It refers to knowledge that goes into the mind and passes down into the heart so that you know. So when John says, I know, he says, I know from experience, and he has the knowledge of the Word of God, but he goes further because he was there. He saw him. And what is John telling us? One of the important things he's telling us in this book is we also can know, we can be aware, we can perceive, we can be certain, we can be sure, we can understand, we can behold, because we have God's holy word. Go to chapter 4, please, and notice verse 6. And John says, we are of God. He that knoweth God, there's our word, heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and error. You talk spiritual things to somebody who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they just, They look at you. You say, what? They don't understand. Why? They do not internally have the Spirit of God to help them understand the Word of God. John says, we have this knowledge. Yes, it's in the book, but it's also by experience. And there's a major difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, which John talks about. Look at verse 13, same chapter. Notice he says, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his spirit. He speaks of the matter here from an academic knowledge. Our knowledge of God and his salvation comes by way of both academic knowledge and experiential knowledge. And sometimes he will use these two words interchangeably. So, I told you last week I was going to ask this question, but I ask you now, how do you know for certain that you are saved? How do you know for certain that you are a child of God? Anyone want to be a little gutsy and share with us all this morning? How do you know for certain that you are a child of God? Someone help us out. Go ahead, Jan.
When I accepted the Lord, I was sitting all by myself in the dark, literally and figuratively. And I remember when I accepted the Lord and prayed my prayer, I felt more despair than I even knew I had left away from me. And I felt it be replaced by hope.
Amen.
And the knowledge that what I had read in the chapter I was reading at that time was true.
Amen. Someone else. I remember this one man who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He trusted Christ in his school. He was filling candy machines. You know what I'm talking about? The machines where the kids would put their money in and get goodies. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. When he came out the door, going outside, he said, you know, I've never seen the sky so blue. I've never seen the grass so green. He said, I can't explain it, but something's different. He knew. He knew something was different internally that caused him to see all of life differently. Brand new Christian. Someone else, how do you know for certain you've been born again? Yes.
Well, you know that from Scripture, but I had kind of a similar experience, but just that when I didn't read the Bible very much before I got saved, but it was like flat words on a page, and it just came to life after you got saved. And although Charlton Heston will always be Moses, it's in my mind, you know, I always see him when I'm reading and stuff, but it really just took on a whole new level and depth and understanding.
Good. How many of you do that? You're reading Scripture and you see Charlton Heston. Any of you? Is that just a couple of us here? All right. Gary?
Attitude. Good. Oh, yeah. Total life, different attitude, outlook, this, that, and the other thing. You list a thousand things, you know.
Okay. But unsaved people can talk about attitude. In fact, I think it was Shirley MacLaine who says, I've been born again. And she was talking about her reincarnation experience, okay? What about that? What is that? That's still an emphasis on experience. You've got to have both. You have to have both. Someone else. Yes?
I think in chapter 5, verse 13, 1 John, it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So I know because I believe. that I think this isn't necessarily biblical, but just a look at all the other different things you can believe in. True Christianity is the only thing, like somebody else mentioned, it's the only religion, if you will, that offers true hope. Because we can't, I mean, you can look at humanity throughout history, and we failed every time, every government construct, every, you know, way to make our lives better, to try and be better, has failed miserably because of sin. And so Christianity, Christ, was he is the one who made it possible for me to have hope. You know, nothing else offers that. So that would be to my argument to somebody who is saying, well, I believe in this, you know. Yeah, but it's dependent on you. It's dependent on somebody else. It's not, and it's going to fail.
That's a very important word in 1 John. But you see, John uses the word hope in an eternal nature. It's not just now, and it's not a, I hope so. It's a surety that we have that we're going to dwell with the Lord forever and ever, and that we're going to continue to live even beyond the grave. Anyone else want to share? Yes.
One of the things that I remember when I was saved was that I wanted to go out and tell somebody else.
Amen. That's great. Wanted to go tell somebody else immediately. And I found that with many, many, many people who first trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And something inside says, I just have to tell someone else. I remember a footballer back in high school. This is a long time ago. He got saved. And as some of the folks were coming around a corner, he had this guy like this by the shirt, and he had him holding him up against the locker, okay? And he said, you will too trust Christ as your Savior. I wouldn't suggest that's a good way of witnessing, by the way. But you know what? His life was so changed. He just had to share with everybody. He was a brand new Christian, by the way. Just very funny. In fact, I remember there was a table at the lunch hour, and it was called Varsity Table. So all the guys on the varsity teams would sit at this particular table. And he sat down with the guy that led him to Christ. And when they got to the table, the Christian fellow who led him to Christ started to bow his head. And he said, are we supposed to do that? And he said, well, I just want to bless the food. He said, I ask God to use the food to strengthen my body so I can be better used by him. And he said, okay. So he bowed his head along with this other fella. And all of a sudden, all the way down the table, you could hear this little snickers and things along this way. And so this footballer got up, and he lifted up part of the table like this. And he said, guys, and he said, David's going to pray. Bow your heads. Every head was bowed, and David prayed. Again, I don't know that that's the best way to witness, but praise God, there was something brand new that God was doing in us. I think I told you about Bill last week. I had shared with him the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted Christ as his Savior, but I remember him telling me first, I can't understand this book. And when I came to see him, about maybe 3, 4, or 5 weeks later, I don't remember how long it was, when I walked in, he was at the kitchen table, and he was reading the Bible, and he had this big smirk on his face, and I said, "What, Bill, what goes, what's happening here?" And he said, I'm reading this, and I understand it. You see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's one way you can know for certain you have been born again. So our knowledge of God and of salvation comes by way both academic and experiential knowledge. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Verse 6 of chapter 5 here, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness because the Spirit is truth. He dwells in you the moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He bears witness as to whether or not you have been born again. Again, it is the Spirit of God that provides this inner knowledge. Look at verse 20, chapter 5. And he says, and we know. You know which one is he's talking about here? Intellectual knowledge, academic knowledge, Edo. And the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may, what? Know. That's inner knowledge. That's verification inwardly. Know what? That him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Both are necessary to know that you are truly born again. Now, there will be several other examples as to how you will know for certain. John's epistles, sometimes referred to it as the epistles of assurance. And they are. You can't help but see this idea, this confirmation of the work of God in your life that you are saved. But sometimes these are referred to as tests. And some of these tests you will see along the way as we continue our study in the book of 1 John. Now, we may not be able to say, I heard his voice, I saw him, I physically touched him. But you see, we can declare, I know the living Christ, and his Spirit bears witness in my spirit that I am a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 1, and let's pick it up in verse 3. And notice he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is our first purpose clause in this epistle. John wrote the epistle to promote genuine fellowship. That's one of the things right here. And he says, I am sure that you are familiar with the work of the Spirit of God in your life. You see, he's talking to Christians here. But I think you are familiar with this word fellowship because you know it as the word koinonia. How many sermons have you heard about over your Christian experience on the word koinonia? You see it tremendously in the book of Acts, and Pastor Greg has referred to it already, and I know he's going to be referring to it again as he continues preaching through Acts. But it refers to partnership or participation and communion. By the way, what John is saying here in verses 1 through 3 is not something he has not said before. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, he spoke to the Sanhedrin following the healing of the impotent man, remember, at the gate temple. And listen to what he said then. He said, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Again, personal eyewitness here. Personal relationship. What is he saying? We were there. We were there. Notice that the believer's fellowship is threefold. Notice it is with us, with the Father, and with Jesus Christ, God's Son. The word us, little tiny word in verse 3, us, can refer to our company. Or there's a sense in which he's saying they're our kind. Christians have a certain relationship with other Christians because we're all family. We're all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we are so totally different from those who are not saved. What is he saying then? He's saying that, yes, we're all believers. We're all part of the family of God. And he said, we have something in common when we gather together, that's fellowship. By the way, he's not talking about cookies and punch and small talk in the fellowship hall after the morning service. Amen? But what is John saying? Our fellowship with one another is not really possible without relationship. I know I'm going to repeat that over and over again. It involves unconditional sharing of your life with Jesus Christ and with other members of the body of Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. It is affected by the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within every believer. In Jesus Christ, every believer has a commonness with every other believer. We're family. Again, we're brothers and sisters in this spiritual family. And so John states that our fellowship is with the Father. And he's speaking of God the Father, and he uses the word pater here, speaking of the originator of the family. God is our heavenly Father. It appears 13 times in 1 John. That's why Jesus said, when you pray to our Pater, our Father, which is in heaven, Matthew 6 and verse 9. And the word Father is the same word Father used here. It is God that originated the spiritual family. It's interesting. He created the first physical family. He also created the spiritual family. You say, why is this so important? It is because of John's emphasis in this epistle. It is almost like he's purposely refuting the false theory here of the universal fatherhood of God. God is not the father of those who are unsaved. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Notice, in this, the children of God, the children of God, the family of God, those who know, are manifest, and the children of the devil. Say, wait a minute, two different groups. Remember what I referred to these the first week? We have the saints and we have the ain'ts. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. Which, why do we love one another? Because we're family in Jesus Christ. Listen to Christ's words in John 8, 38 through 44. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Ye do the deeds of your father. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Well, that's pretty straightforward. But Jesus is very clearly showing us the difference between those who are in the family of God and those who are not. Those who are saved and those who are not. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. The saints and the ain'ts. And I want us to understand as we wrap this up that the doctrine of the fatherhood of God was never connected with creation. It is true that all people are the offspring of God in a creative sense. You see that in Acts chapter 17. Remember, Paul was talking about that on Mars Hill. But then again, so are the birds and the fishes and the animals. They're all the offspring of God in that they find their origin in Him. But you see, fatherhood goes beyond the source. Fatherhood refers to a spiritual relationship that God's people have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand something. Over and over again in this epistle, when you see John writing, little children, little children. Remember we noted all those verses beforehand? There is a birth involved. It is a spiritual birth. And Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Those who have never been born again do not have spiritual life. They cannot rightly call God their Father. And Romans 8 even takes us a little farther for us who are in Jesus Christ, because we can call God Abba, Father, a most affectionate term. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. Take it and use it to manifest yourself in us and through us that others might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior as well. We praise you for your word and for the privilege that we have to be able to read it and have it yet in this day in which we live. Help us to treasure it. Bless in the service to follow now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.